Let us now go to the word of God. Let's go to Proverbs 8:17-19. God is the living God. Is the living God. God is the living God. God is the living God. God is the living God because he is living in his existence and in his person he is living. So that's to understand God as not an idea, because many people can say that they believe in God, but you have to ask, like, what kind of God is that? Who is that God? Because they have some idea of a being, or not a being, but just an idea, a consciousness maybe, energy, or just a concept of a God. But we have to know God as the living God who is living in his existence, that he exists. That his existence, his being is true. Like it's living, it's real. And that he is personal God, his person. What does a person mean? Person is a function that pretty much expresses the being that one is. So through three aspects of the person, the being is expressed, right? So logo students, help me out here. The three parts to the person would be the intelligence, the emotion, and free will. So this is what God is. He has intelligence, emotion, and free will. And that's how he made all the beings, the spiritual beings, angels and humans alike, all having this person, right, to express that we are beings through our emotions, our intelligence, our free will. Because he's living, he meets with those who earnestly seek him, as we just read. So find me, seek me, and you will find. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So those who seek him with all their heart, with all earnest heart, with their earnest heart, he meets. So having faith in the God who is living is to long to meet with him. Have a longing to meet with him. Have a desire to meet with him, to encounter with the living God. How many of you want to meet with God? Are you sure? If he were a statue, if you're an idea, you would not long to meet with him. But because he is the living God, you want to meet with him. As long as that being is living, you want to meet with him because you love him. And that's the case with our loved ones. As long as they're living, you want to long to meet with them. And because people long for the people, long after they're gone, they even visit their tombs or their grave, right? Longing to meet with them, but there's no more. So as long as they're living, that is the chance that one has. So faith life, having this longing to meet with him is to seek him when it is the time to. When one has the chance to, it is to seek him and to meet with him. That's what the faith life is about. Psalm 32:6 says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. At a time when you may be found. So what the Bible repeatedly says, as God says, is that find me, seek me, and you will find me. So seek me in the sense, you need to put an effort to and have the desire to seek him, to meet him. Then he will meet with you. He will meet with us. But the difference is whether you have the earnest desire, whether you have the whole heartedness to meet with him, that he will be found or not. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. While he may be found. Just as we just said, when you may be found. So again, with the message, repeated message of seek him and I'll be found, is also the message, there is chance to seek him. And when you have that chance, you ought to, you better, you should, with all your effort, then he will be found. If not, there may be no other chance. So the Bible is very urgent and very clear in terms of time, like the importance of time, the issue of time. Timing is everything. Time is everything. And yeah, the world is like that. Life in the world is like that too. Time, there's time to this, to do this and to that. So when chance is given, we have to seize it and put every effort to meet him, the living God. Because even though he is invisible today, there is coming a day when he will become visible, when he will reveal himself to be seen eye to eye. And for those who would be able to see him then, for us to be ready to see him then, when he's fully revealed, we have to have met him now, while we are on earth, in the flesh, while we are alive. Because faith is something we need while we are alive. Once you're dead, you don't need faith. Think about that, right? When you're dead, you don't need the faith. Like, there is life after death. I believe it. You don't need to believe it. You're there, right? So you like, I believe there is heaven and hell. That's what we say now, because we don't see heaven and hell. We don't see God now. But once you're dead, you're there. So you don't need faith then. But we need faith now. And the faith is to believe that God is living, and therefore we yearn to meet with the living God and putting effort to, seizing every chance that I get. So being a Christian is to believe in God, believing in Jesus Christ, Yeshua, as we say here, and or his original name. So we believe him in the sense that we honor him, we fear him, we give him the glory that he deserves, we praise him, we do all these things because we fear God, because he's a great God, the great God. But that's not enough. I need to have met him. I need to meet him. And the way I meet him has to be a one-on-one personal experience. It's a personal meeting with him. I think some of you heard, because I mentioned it before. I was traveling to, I think we had Logos in UK, in England. So I was arriving, and I met Pastor Nam, who's our partner, missionary based in the Czech Republic. So I met him in London. And he arrived before I did, and it was a couple years ago. So I arrived there a couple hours, maybe an hour or something like that in Heathrow. And we were meeting there, and then our pickup, it's like those travel teachers, there's a hitman, the local man. Like somebody, we don't even know their face, but they're going to pick us up, and we go to our location. So it's sort of like that. So we met at a coffee shop, Costa Coffee. They didn't have Starbucks there, but it's Costa Coffee. So it's a European chain there. So we met there, and then we were waiting for our pickup. And like, we didn't know who was coming, when they were coming. We were just, we sort of knew the ballpark. Like, it was like an hour or two or whatever. So we were waiting. And then, like, the zombie, the flight is very painful from here to there. It's just time difference and all that. So sitting there, and then we were just catching up. And then Pastor Nam said, "Hey, look over there. The guy, the American." I'm like, "What American?" I'm like, over there. What's his name?" So I look back, and there's an old man walking by with some young people next to him. He's all in suit. And I was like, "I do recognize him. Who is he?" "It's John McCain, the senator." Yes. So he's like, go take a picture. Because this was like 6:30 in the morning. The airport is very empty. There's no traffic. There's like no crowd asking him. Plus, this is England. He's an American senator. So people may recognize if they watch the news, they read the newspaper. But for Americans, like, we know him as John McCain, right? But who recently died, right? Passed. But so he was saying, like, he was pushing me. I'm like, "I'm half asleep, I'm tired." And I'm like, "I don't care." But he's like, "Go take a picture." I was like, "All right, I'll take a picture." He was standing right in front of Costa Coffee. So he was drinking his coffee, and his aides were like next to him. They're making phone calls. I think they were also waiting for their local pickup. So I was like, "Hello. May I take a picture with you?" He probably thinks I'm a tourist or something, you know. I'm just not energized to talk about anything else. He's like, "Okay." So he's just like a statue. He smiles. So if you want to see the picture, send me an email. I'll forward it to you. So I have a picture with John McCain. So I can say that I met John McCain. Now, do you think he remembers that he met me? No. Clear no, without hesitation. And even myself, I only know it. I didn't even say. I was like, I just said thank you. I mean, what am I going to say? So he was just passing by. I would take a picture, and then he went. But that, even though I met him, and I can tell you, like, "Hey, I met that man." And my sister always teases me, like, "Hey, your friend is on TV." You know, I'm like, "What friend?" So, but he's not my friend, because we don't know each other personally. Yeah? We don't know each other personally. So if you, that personal meeting, you can shake hands and you can take selfie, you can get his autograph, but you know that is not the that true personal meeting. Personal meeting would be that he would know me and I would know him. So it's an intimate relationship, friendship, very close experience and an ongoing relationship, one-on-one. So it's not just an idea, it's not just theory, and it's not just being a spectator. And along with him, many politicians who are alive today, and they're running for the midterm election. You probably heard that all the news now. In a couple of weeks, there'll be midterm election, and it's fierce. So they're holding town hall gatherings, and they're shaking hands, and church gatherings, school gatherings, whatever, boards, and do that. And people can sit there, and they can wave their flag and say, I was there for blank. I was there for me. I met. I shook their hands. There were so many people like me shaking hands with these candidates and politicians. But that's not a personal meeting. It's just being a spectator in a crowd, right? A part of a crowd, seeing them. So meeting is more than seeing. Meeting is a personal experience. So the personal, also called encounter, right? So you hear a lot of that, encounter with God, encounter with Jesus. So personal encounter, personal meeting with God. And that is personal individual relationship, having personal individual relationship with God. So that's what meeting with God is like. So when Thomas, after hearing from other disciples that they met Jesus who came back from the dead, that he resurrected just as he said he would, Thomas said, unless I see him, unless these hands touch him, I don't think I can believe him. I don't think I can say I know, I agree with you. So even though he followed Jesus for 3 years, he couldn't believe that Jesus resurrected, that he would come back from the dead after being killed the way he was. And he was there all that whole time that he died. And so he needed to see for himself the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. So when he did appear in John 20 and said, Thomas, touch my hands and believe. It's better for you to believe than and touch my hands and see it for yourself than to doubt. So when Thomas did touch his hands and saw him with his very own eyes, then he said, my God, my Lord, finally, now I know that you are the resurrected Lord. So that bodily experience of Thomas, that physically witnessing the resurrected Lord and touching the resurrected body of the Lord, allowed him to then say, I have truly met the Lord who is the Lord of resurrection, the living God. So it's that kind of experience that we need to have, even if we are not seeing him eye to eye physically, that we need to have by faith this experience. So meeting is so important that can, in life, what influences the most is the meeting between two, a person and another. So your years of education, K-12 or even higher education, can influence you. But what really does ultimately influence in the way to shape one's fate, determining one's fate to success or a failure, is who you meet, right? So this idea of like you are what you eat, right? You are who your friends are, thanks to Facebook. So when you go for, interview, they're not looking at your resume alone. They're going to Facebook. They're going to your Instagram account. So, you better delete all those silly pictures because they're going to check you out. That's exactly what happens now because they want to do a background check. Even applying to school, they check your credit score. I mean, like, they have so many ways to check about the person. But they also want to know who your friends are. Like, who do you hang out with? Who are you connected with? Because your value as a person and individual changes, fluctuates, or shifts depending on who the people are because people influence us. So our parents growing up have been chasing after us. If you had a very close hands-on parenting experience, well, being parented, is that they want to ask, who your friends are. Like, who are you inviting? Why are you hanging out with him? Like, who are their parents? What do they do? Like, you, as a kid, you're like, how do I know? I don't know what you do for a living. Why do you ask me what they do for a living, right? So kids get very frustrated. Like, why are you asking me? What, are you a cop? But parents want to know. Parents want to know, like, what are their influences? Right? Who are they being influenced by? And nowadays, parents don't even need to ask. They just look at the face and then they go to, again, Facebook and Instagram and they do their own investigative work. But back in the day, you didn't have any of that. So it was a verbal news. So you had to ask around. Because every parent's heart is to protect their children and they want to make sure that they're befriending the right people, not the wrong. So depending on who they meet in school, they could be good students or not. So if they make, they seem to be, quote unquote, good friends, then their parents, you know, get a sigh of relief. But if they think like, oh gosh, there's a lot of stuff going on in the face, lots of piercing and marks, it's like, no, they're not invited to your birthday party. No, I don't think so, right? So parents get very nervous about that. But and this is why parents work very hard too, you know, from the city, especially for immigrants coming into the city and not such a great area. But then when they make enough money, they want to move into the suburbs, they live the middle class life and send them to the good public schools that we have access to, blah, blah, blah. And then hopefully they get good education, good friends and all that. Now, does that mean that, you know, that when they move into a better neighborhood, meaning wealthy neighborhood, wealthier neighborhood, better to-do neighborhood with better schools, that they are still protected and living in a bubble? It's not true. You all know that, young people, right? So there's going to be bad apples everywhere, everywhere, and perhaps even more in a more well-to-do. It's any extreme ends. I mean, everywhere, you're going to get all kinds of crowds and all kinds of influences. And certainly the bitter neighborhoods are not really sheltered from bad influences. We know that. So we hear about all kinds of horrible things. So they couldn't ruin their lives by meeting wrong friends. And even in the school grounds, a lot of evil, wicked things happen. So this is why the bathrooms are locked. The teachers don't even let the kids go to the bathrooms whenever they want to. It's almost like, and I hear them, like, they don't let you go. Like, no, you can't go. Like, they get upset if you have to go to the bathroom. So it's like, what? What if you, like, you have a bladder problem? But they don't believe you because the bathroom is the unknown area that a lot of wicked things happen. So they keep students out of there. But not only that, I think especially Asian culture, old culture, you respect your teachers because teachers who give you wisdom and they need to be respected. But there are a lot now very fishy, shady teachers too. So you hear all kinds of horrible things that the teachers themselves are doing to the students, all kinds of abuse and assault and things like that. So parents really have to get nervous now. Like they used to think like, okay, have a good day at school. But like what kind of environment is school, right? So we think that those developing years, they are being protected and sheltered in school in a good neighborhood, but not really, not really. So is it just a school then? Of course, it could be anything after that. You can go on to workplace. In the workplace, you can really meet the wrong kind of people too. I mean, the saying is that if you meet a good man, then you are on your way to, you have received a key, possess a key to good luck. But if you meet an evil man, there is your bad luck. So it's connected to your future, who you meet. And certainly your future spouse can also determine your path as well. So this is why people take very long time. And the old culture, again, parents always look at like, what family do they come from? What kind of background do they have? So this sort of matchmaking process, it's because it sort of like predicts what it's going to be in the future. Because if you meet the wrong person and you tie the knot with that person, your future can either succeed or fail as a result of that. Psalm 1:1 reminds us, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So we do not, if we're blessed, we do not walk in the path with the evil. We do not hang out with the evil. We do not seek the counsel of the evil because you will be influenced to be led to the wicked path as a result of that. Proverbs 17:12 says, better to meet a bear robbed of her cubs. Think about a bear who was just robbed of her cubs. Is she happy? No, she is very angry. Yet, it's better to meet her than a fool bent on folly. A fool bent on folly. A fool, when the Bible talks about fool and being foolish, is not somebody who's like, we're not talking about that. As in like, I don't know how to count. I don't know what the alphabets are. But I'm talking about fool as in someone who is deceiving himself, deceiving others. Because the definition of foolishness in the Bible is being deceived. So once you're deceiving, you deceived yourself successfully, you go on deceiving others. And you are a liar. So once you fall into the hands of a fool like that, you are worse off than if you were to meet a a bear, a she bear. ESV calls it a she bear, a female bear. She bear who has just been robbed of her cubs. So the Bible is very, very strong in its emphasis on whom you meet, just like what we see in the world, because the Bible offers the chance for men to encounter, to meet with the living God. As we've been hearing also in Jeremiah 23, 23, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, not a God far away. I am at hand. I am nearby. So God is reminding us he is nearby. He is to be found if we seek him, but not seek him half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly. How many of you are ready to seek him with wholeheartedness, earnestly? Say amen. Those who seek him wholeheartedly, earnestly, can find God, for he is the God who is nearby. So we see the history of the Bible that way. Certainly starting with Adam, our ancestor, the living being, who is spirit living in the body of flesh, of the dust, lived in the Garden of Eden, and he lived in a very good environment, and he was given the authority to rule, govern the garden, but he was deceived by the serpent. And the deceit was to be like God by taking the forbidden fruit. When he took that fruit, however, he didn't become like God, but instead he became cut off from God, cut off from the living God. As a result, his spirit died. Because what he did end up doing, the disobedience, is called sin. The price of sin is death in the spirit. And why is that our problem? Because we inherited the spirit of Adam, all men coming after him. And with the spirit came sin and death. The price of sin being death means to go to the fire of hell, where it's called the lake of fire, but also second death, where the spirit is resurrected to suffer forever and ever in pain and darkness, away, far, far away from the living God. So all men became to have this fate, this destiny, because of Adam's sin. But in life, in reality, all men became lost as a result. Always seeking for something better, seeking the light, the truth, the hope, and all that. Because of this inherent fear and emptiness coming because of the sin that we inherited from Adam, but not only his, but our own sins. But we see throughout the history of the Old Testament how there are stories of those who encounter God in spite of this environment, this background. That while all men died in sin in the spirit after Adam, God made a way, God gave chance for men to seek him. So starting with Abraham, God first calling him, approaching him, and giving him the command, the instruction to leave his home country. It was his chance. Certainly he was called Abram then, and he did not know where he was going. But God said, Abram, I will bless you, make you a blessing if you listen to me. And Abram followed, even though it was life-changing and huge risk-taking, meaning losing everything that he had and knew to pick himself up and his wife with the bare minimal stuff to go to the land that he'd never been, that he didn't even know where he was going, because God promised him, the God that he did not see, right? So God saw his obedience and said, this man deserves my blessing. This man deserves to find me. So when he does move to place, and then God continues to speak to him, and by Genesis 18, God decides to reveal himself to him in a physical way. So in chapter 18, Genesis, the Lord appeared. Let's go to Genesis 18, 1 to 2. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. So it says the Lord appeared to Abraham, but really in total, how many were there? And three what? Three blank. Three men. So in the eyes of Abraham, there were three men. Quick algebra, if you could call that. One of them was called what? The Lord. There you go, Logo students. You're awake. Okay. So the Lord is one of the three men. What? The Lord is supposed to be what? God, right? But where it says the Lord, God. The Lord God in the Old Testament, when he appeared before Abraham, he appeared like man, right? One of the three men. So here Abraham is hosting the three men, and cooks up a meal. They eat. And then in verse 16, so this is where God said, previous to that, God says to Abraham and Sarah, they're going to have a child. And Sarah is laughing. No, you didn't. Yes, you did. And all that. So you're going to have a child a year later, right? After that, verse 16, when the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? So right there. So the men got up. How many were there again? Once again? Three. And one of them is called the Lord. Now, there was the Lord remaining with Abraham and speaking to him about the destruction that is coming to Sodom and Gomorrah. There, most of you know the story there. So because of their wickedness, God decided to judge them and destroy them in that city by sending down brimstone fire. So the among the three, the Lord remains and the other leave for Sodom and Gomorrah. How many left? Two. Two men left, right? So then Abraham and God, so quote unquote the quasi negotiation, like, would you still destroy the city? There were 50 righteous men, blah, blah, and then put down to 10, not even 10 Abraham can think of in Sodom and Gomorrah who will be righteous, be found righteous in the eyes of God to hold back that wrath of God. So he gave up, and therefore the wrath of God came. At hand, the destruction of the cities was at hand when these two men went there. Genesis chapter 19, what do we see? So two men go to Sodom and Gomorrah, but in chapter 19, what does it say? The two angels arrive at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city, and when he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. Interesting, right? Chapter 19 and 18 start very similarly, like the visitors coming and they're waiting and bowing. So Lot is a nephew of Abraham, and to warn Lot and his family of this forthcoming destruction to the city, to alert them to escape, the two men came. They were two men in 18, Genesis, but in 18, 19, they're specifically explained, described as two angels. So to summarize, the men who visited Abraham, all three men who appeared as men, were angels. One of them, however, was called the Lord. So this is the angel who came in the name of the Lord. So do we believe that Abraham met the Lord? But it says the Lord came. Yes, he did. The answer is yes, he did. But was that Lord the God himself? God himself. No. But it was the angel that was coming in the name of the Lord God. And that name later on we understand as Jehovah, Yahweh, right? So the two men who came to Lot, who warned them, and therefore Lot and his family, the two daughters, successfully escaped the destruction in Sodom, while Sodom and Gomorrah burned down and were destroyed, were also angels. So Abraham, Lot, who most people think, and in the history of the in the Old Testament, considered to have met God, really didn't meet God directly, but they met the angels coming in the name of the Lord. The Lord appearing in the form of coming in and revealing himself through the angels. Jacob, Genesis 32, we've been talking about him weeks and weeks. So he, coming back home to his father's land, heard that his brother was coming with 400 men to meet with him. So he's thinking like, wow, I miss my brother too, and he's bringing 400 friends. Great, party. He didn't think that. Instead, he said 400 men, dum, 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 with probably swords, right? So he then quickly thought, because Jacob was a very quick thinker, right? And he's a very calculative man and blessed man. So what he did was empty himself right away, because he realized if he's killed all that he worked for, because by then he was wealthy and he had a big family, none of that will matter. All of that will go to his brother or someone else. So he realized, I need God's help. So he surrendered everything, everyone, and sent them across the river. He knelt down and he prayed. And when a man approached him, he just grabbed him because, hey, he's good at grabbing, right? So he grabbed him and he started wrestling against him. And then by dawn, the man who was wrestling with Jacob says, what is your name? And he said, my name is Jacob. The grabber, right? The man who can grasp. And he says, your name is not Jacob, but it will be called Israel, because you have struggled against men, against God, and you have overcome. So that man, that Jacob certainly knew that it was a man of God and was able to bless him, was not the Lord, but he was an angel of the Lord. So let's look at Hosea 12. I think we looked at it before, but let's continue our theme here. Hosea 3 to 4. In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord is his name of renown. Right, so it says in verse 4, verse 3, he struggled with God, right? Struggle, wrestle with God. Verse 4, it says, with an angel, right? The angel. He struggled with the angel. And then verse 5, it says, the Lord God Almighty, which is right. They're all right. They're all correct. So altogether, we can summarize, or we can put together that the one that Jacob met, though he was understood as the Lord God and even expressed as the Lord God Almighty, but it's really an angel coming and working and revealing in the name of the Lord God. And with that, we can understand Moses later on being called to bring the people, the descendants of Abraham, out of Egypt, out of their slavery. God spoke to Moses from the burning bush and revealed his name. I am that I am. I am means the sovereign God, the uncreated, the creator himself. And that name was revealed by the burning bush. But the burning bush was not God himself, but was rather the angel of the Lord God coming and working and speaking in the name of Jehovah. So Moses understood the name of the Lord God being Jehovah. And he knew that that experience of hearing the Lord's voice was his personal, individual, one-on-one meeting, just like all these men have considered. Abraham, Lot, Jacob, all of them thought, I met with God. I have fought with God. I've touched God. I've heard him. And I have experienced. So all their descendants understood, including Moses. So here's Moses doing the great work of the Exodus, of bringing the people out of Egypt after four generations of being there and then leading them to the promised land, but first through the desert, the wilderness, where they dwell for 40 years. But in that time, Moses asked the Lord, Lord, show me your glory, and that will be enough for me. I know you spoke to me from the burning bush. I know you through my staff and my voice have performed so many signs, and I know you're true, you're living, but I want to see your glory. And what did the Lord say? Sure, here I am. He didn't do that. Instead, I will show you. If you stand there in the crevice of the rocks, I will pass by and you will see my back. So that's written in Exodus 33 towards the end of that book. Because the Lord said, no one can see the Lord God and no one can see God and live. If you were to see God, you would live. You cannot live. You would die because he is great God, the great God. So did Moses see the back of God then? He says, I'll pass by. And did God lie to him? Why are you all looking at me like, should I say yes or should I say no? Like, I don't know what to do. The answer is he saw the back of someone called the Lord God. Who was it? The angel, yes, coming in the name of the Lord God, Jehovah. So in summary, in the Old Testament, even though the history says that these men of faith, these men of God, had encountered God and their descendants, called the Jews today or the people of Israel at the time, took it as a privilege among that they only they as a people have and none of the peoples on earth would have, that their fathers, their ancestors met with God. So think about that. The God who made the heavens and the earth, that their ancestors met. So no wonder they had such pride and they considered it the greatest blessing. And to remind this for generations, God instructed them to build the sanctuary. So in the desert, it was built in the form of the tent. But specifically, so it was surrounded by tent, the whole perimeter of the area where they worship God. But inside it was the sanctuary. Specifically, it was called the tabernacle of meeting. Can we say that together? Why was it called the tabernacle of meeting, folks? What am I talking about today? Meeting, yes, meeting. Meeting with whom? With God, yes. So what was inside the tabernacle then that they could meet with God? Because I just said, no one can see God and live. Yet God said, in this place, you can come and meet with me. I will meet with you. I will speak to you. I will reveal all that I have in plan in store for you there. What was inside? What went on inside? So that tabernacle meeting, aka the sanctuary, the first room was called the holy place, and the second room was called the most holy place. We call them rooms because they were divided by, that one big space was divided by a curtain, a veil. And inside the inner room, the innermost room called the most holy place, was the ark of covenant or the ark of the testimony, or even just called simply the testimony. And it was there God promised that he would meet with the people. Now, there were a lot of people. They couldn't all go into the tent and meet with him. Only one person was allowed once a year. It was the high priest. There were many priests at a time, but there was only one high priest. And one high priest would go in with one designated accepted offering. And it was the blood. The blood. The blood of a blameless, spotless, flawless, one-year-old lamb was brought in to the most holy place. And it was sprinkled. It was given to the Lord there on top of the ark. And the top of the ark was called the atonement cover. The atonement cover. Why is it called the atonement cover? It's also called the mercy seat, but why is it called the atonement cover? Because this is where one their sin was atoned. The sin was redeemed. All right? So that sin of Israel was atoned by what? What's the content? By what? By the blood. So God says, bring the blood, put it on top. Put it on top of the ark. And then between you and me, there's this blood. And as long as there's this blood and I accept it, I will meet with you. Yet, it was only the high priest because he was the mediator for all the people of Israel. I said a lot, didn't I? So there was, what's the location called? The tabernacle of meeting. Who's the person who represented the people of Israel? The high priest. Not only the people of Israel, but he also represented because after meeting with God, he would come back out and speak to the people, this time representing who? God, yes. Some of you are like not clicking, huh? I'm still back in Brooklyn right now in my bed. We're in trouble, right? We need to keep up, right? So in the tabernacle of meeting, we have the high priest coming, representing the people of Israel, bringing what? The blood. Because what God seeks is the blood. Because blood has life. It atones for one's sin. Amen. So when God meets with the high priest then goes back to the people and declares that their sins have been atoned for, he's speaking, representing God. Because the high priest was the mediator between God and Israel. The high priest with the blood in the tabernacle of meeting. So this was very, very special for the people of Israel. And they were to remember this for generations. However, because they decided to, in the most holy place, what was inside? What did it look like? Did they meet with God, the high priest? The first room had some objects, some vessel, you know, articles that were used for service. Inside there was the ark. There was no God. They couldn't see God. There was no window, nothing. In the most holy place, there was not even candle. Outside there was candle, the menorah, the lampstand. Inside was pitch dark. So what was he seeing anyway? What was there? Was there any image inside the tabernacle of meeting? Anyone recall from the pictures, the nice pictures that I showed a couple weeks ago? Images on the veil were images of angels. And the ark itself, what did it have? Yes, very good. The cherubim, with the wings spread out, hovering over the atonement cover. Even though God said, do not make an idol for yourselves, right? But there was an image of the angels in the tabernacle of meeting because this is the way God revealed himself in the Old Testament and how God met with men, the people of Israel, only through the high priest once a year with the blood only through the angel in the name of Jehovah. So this was privilege. However, they sinned, and because they sinned, as God warned them in Deuteronomy 4:26-29, they were struck with God's curse, and God scattered them among the nations. But even so, God said in verse 29 of Deuteronomy 4, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul." Even after the evil things that they'd done, God could have cut them off and like, you know what, forget about you. I'm moving on to a different kind of people over there in a different continent. I'm moving on. But he says, in case you want to find me, I'll be found. It's like playing hide and seek, you know, little kid and parents, and, you know, be like, find me, like, I can't find you, Daddy. He's like, here, right here. Grab my finger. He's like, I found you, Daddy. Here I am. You caught me. You found me. So God, who has no need, lacks nothing, says, in case you do have change of heart and seek me with all your heart, I will be found. And according to his plan, in his schedule, God sent his son in the name of God, Yeshua. Not Jehovah, not Yahweh, but in the name Yeshua. It's Matthew 1:21. You shall name him Jesus in English, but Yeshua in the Hebrew Aramaic name, the original name, for he will save his people from their sin. So that is the name of the Father God. John 5:43 says that he said, in my Father's name I have come. And in that name he came, and he revealed himself after he was baptized. He began his work as the Son of God, doing the work of the Son of God, the Messiah, for 3 years before his death. And looking at that temple, the tabernacle of meeting now turned into the temple in Jerusalem, what did Yeshua say that upset the people of Israel? Destroy this temple, and I will raise again in 3 days. What was he speaking of? Just to remind you, let's go to John 2:19. Even right now, I can see, if I were God, whom I want to meet with, to whom I want to reveal myself. I can see, because your heart is expressed through your attitude, right? Your face, how your body language speaks. You really need to be found by him so that he be found by you. Amen. John 2:19, ready? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he has spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So at the time, nobody, including his followers, his disciples, understood what Yeshua was saying. He said, destroy this temple. And they were saying, what? It took 46 years. And on top of that, he said, and I will build it again in 3 days. Is it possible, even by today's standard, is it possible to rebuild a building? And back then, it was not just like a little, like a humble chapel we're talking about. It was immense. This was a great complex that Herod the Great, the king at the before that, had already made as a palace, you know, complex. It was attached with a palace, a temple, everything. It was huge. So it was even more impressive than the one that Solomon had made. So they couldn't fathom it coming down. And then on top of it, a man saying, destroy it. This man has no physical force, power, or no political, nothing. But he's just saying, destroy it, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. So they thought, okay, he's crazy. Or he's being blasphemous, or both. We need to kill him. But what Yeshua was saying was that he would be put to death by the hands of men, that he was going to die, but in 3 days he would be resurrected. So he was speaking of his death and his resurrection. He was prophesying about that. And what was he going to accomplish through that? That he had now come in the Father's name, Yeshua, not Jehovah, to be revealed through an angel, but that God himself had come. The God who is from the beginning, who is before the creation of the world, had now come to be revealed. So that's why John 1:1 is important, right? Go back one chapter before that. In the beginning, and the Word was God. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So who made the world? Yes, here we know specifically, just as it says, the word, ho logos, the self-manifestation of God. But most people just generically, or say, yeah, God. I mean, it's not wrong. God made the world. That's what Genesis 1:1 says. But in John 1:1 specifically, it's the Word who was with God in the beginning, and that beginning being eternity. The Word was there as God, but with God. Yet in time, the Word would come out of God, of the Father, and be revealed physically. Because again, God is living. Even though he is living, however, we can't see him because he is spirit, right? Just like there's air in the air, right? Air in the air. There's oxygen. Yeah, oxygen in this room that you are all breathing in. And right now, you just breathe out a lot of carbon dioxide, right? So you are like polluting the room. But thank God there's still oxygen and there's circulation of air, let's hope, that we can breathe in and breathe out. Even though we can't see it by existence, we know it's here. God is not invisible, but he's the living God. He manifests himself, yes, through the creatures that he made, but also specifically to one specific people called the people of Israel that we read about in the Old Testament throughout the history, that he revealed himself through the appearance of the angel in the eyes of men. The angels look like men. But here is Yeshua coming, the God who was, the Word who was with God in the beginning, as man. So in verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So let's say the Word became man together. And who is the Word? We just read the Word was God. So who became flesh? God became flesh. God became man. Can you check with your neighbor what I just said, what we just said? So, the Word who was with God in the beginning became flesh, and he is God who came as man. So once again, the Word became flesh. God became flesh. God became man. Who is that? Once again, that is, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is the Son of God coming as man. That is Yeshua. Amen. So even though men considered him, and to this day consider him as an offspring of Mary or even Joseph or some unknown man out there, because otherwise how can a baby be born? But the Word that was in the beginning fell on the body of the Virgin Mary, who had not slept with a man. In her body, the baby was conceived. The Word became flesh, using her body as a field, like almost like an incubator, right? So like a surrogate mother. The seed fell on her body so that the seed of the Word can become flesh. As 1 Peter 1 talks about the imperishable seed, 119, 122. So the enduring living Word of God is the seed, the imperishable seed that fell on her body to become flesh. So God came as man. God came as flesh. So in the flesh of man, God was revealed in the name Yeshua, so that not just the people of Israel can meet with him, but whosoever believes. Who can meet with him? Whosoever believes. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. So whosoever believes, whoever believes, Jews or Gentiles, free or slave, civilized or barbarian, educated or uneducated, young or old, whosoever believes can meet with the living God in the name Yeshua. Hallelujah. And this time, not in the tabernacle of meeting, in the temple of Jerusalem, in Israel, in a confined space, in a piece of land, but deep inside their souls. By coming inside their souls, he would meet with the souls of those who believe in him. Hallelujah. Of course, at the time, nobody understood this. And even to this day, people are remaining clueless about God's great plan and grace for all men. But to reveal this, there was a time when Yeshua was preaching, and he was in the city of Jericho, and he was finishing his work there, and he was leaving. And as he was leaving, there were crowds of people following him. Wherever Yeshua went at the time, you can imagine, like dust getting kicked up, multitudes of people following him because he performed many signs. He opened the eyes of blind. He cleansed people suffering from leprosy, raised the dead. So many people were with him. At the time, there was a blind man hearing a news of Yeshua. Let's go to Mark 10 together, 10:46, 52, for those of you who are hearing for the first time. 10:46. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with the large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Certainly he was not the first blind man to be healed. Jesus healed many blind men at the time. Some born blind, some became blind, whatever it was, they couldn't see, but Jesus gave them sight. Now he was one of them, but his story stands out. Why? Because he heard the news of Yeshua, of this man doing miraculous things, and he heard that perhaps this is the man of God, a prophet, perhaps even the Messiah. So he had all his hope about this man, and when he heard that, oh yeah, Yeshua is leaving. He's leaving Jericho. He's leaving right now. He's actually passing by. Then he has realized this is his only chance. My only chance to be healed, my only chance, because his life is miserable because he can't see. If he can see, he can walk, he can work, and he can support himself, his life will be turned around. Not only that, at the time, Jews believed that they were blind or they were in sickness. It was due to their sin. So without here reading all of that, we can put together, their understanding of their sickness was a result of their sin. So meeting him and receiving sight would be the result of the forgiveness of their sin. So he had all his hope in Yeshua, and here is his hope leaving. So Bartimaeus then started to shout, "Yeshua! Yeshua!" And the people around him heard him. Now imagine again, I said, there were multitudes of people following him, right? You can imagine the noise of the crowd. Some are singing Hosanna, some are being like, hey, and the horses, and the cows, and dogs barking, and people walking, children running up. There's so much noise going on, and this man's shouting broke the noise to be heard, even by the crowds next to him, so and saying, "Hey, shut up, you blind." Yeah, it's insulting, but that's what they did. They probably did. They even maybe spat on him. Not only were they blind, but they actually had a cloak on to signal that they're blind. So maybe this was sort of the humane way of marking them, like, watch out, this guy's blind, right? So with all his heart, even though people are making fun of him and trying to stop him, he's all the more crying out because this is my only hope with meeting, hope to meet with this Son of God. This man from God, and he has the key to my fortune, my future, my fate, my salvation. Finally, Yeshua stopped walking, and he turned back and looked at Bartimaeus. Yeshua, who keeps on calling Yeshua? And he said, call him. So he sends his disciples to go to him and say, "Hey, you, cheer up. Cheer up. He's calling you." As soon as Bartimaeus, so this is very important. As soon as Bartimaeus hears that Yeshua is calling for him, he takes his cloak off. The moment he realized Yeshua is calling for him, like, "Come now, I will meet with you," he realized, now it's going to be different. Now he's going to be forgiven. He'll be healed. He'll be saved. He took his cloak off and bounced up in his feet and went to Yeshua. So he knew that even if he was brought before Yeshua, that the fact that Yeshua heard him and turned to him and called for him, he knew now his life has changed. His life will be completely turned upside down. So Yeshua said, "What do you want me to do for you? I want to see. I want to see. And what Yeshua said to him was, "Your faith has healed you. Your faith has healed you." because your faith is so longing for meeting with the living God. I have been found by that earnest, wholehearted search that you, the seeking that you've had, that you expressed in your outcry. You have finally met me and you have been heard because of that. Hallelujah. But for him to truly meet with whosoever soul seeks him, Yeshua had to go to the cross and die. So when it was his time to die, he did not defend himself or perform any miracles, but he willingly laid down his life. But as he died, what did Yeshua say? It is finished. He said, it is finished, because it was the moment now. He was laying down his life according to the command of the Father in John 10:17, that he was given by the Father in the beginning, that he willingly laid down his life. And by laying down his life, he can take it up again according to the Father's command, according to the Father's promise. And by that, he can finally return to the Father from whom he came and be with the Father. Because when the Word became flesh, when God became man and came to the world, he had a mission to die. And only through his death, he will be brought back to the Father. And he longed for that moment. That's why he laid down his life. As he laid down his life, there was a moment he was confessing. I confess to you, Father. I so long to meet with you. I so long to return to you, Father. And through his obedient death, he condemned the devil who separated man from God. And with his redeeming blood, he prepared a chance. He provided a chance for all men, for whosoever to come seek him, so that he may be found by them to meet with them. Hallelujah. So for man to meet with God, as we learn from the model of the tabernacle of meeting, for to meet with the high priest in the Old Testament in the tabernacle of meeting, there had to be something in between, the mediating element. What was it? The blood. Not with the blood of the Son of God, the blood of God, the blood of Yeshua, mediating between the sinners and God, that sinners, even as sinners, by the blood of Yeshua, they can gain the confidence by his grace, can come before the living God and meet with him in the name Yeshua. Hallelujah. So it would not just be for the selective people called the people of Israel, the children of Abraham in the land of Jerusalem through the high priest, but now in the name Yeshua, anyone, everyone can call on his name and meet with him. After he died, in 3 days, just as he said he would, he was resurrected to life and he ascended to heaven, where he took the throne that was promised for him, where he is seated to reign forever and ever as the living God who says, I was dead, but now I'm alive forever and ever. Hallelujah. And it was from there, in the spiritual heaven, the Holy Spirit was sent. The Holy Spirit was sent to the world, but not to the entire world to be received, but to who have received the blood of the Lamb, the blood of God, the blood of Yeshua. Say amen if you have received the blood of God, the blood of Yeshua, blood of Jesus, as the blood of your Savior. Amen. I know in many churches don't teach it like that. They just say you called upon his name, and they don't even talk about the blood. They sing about the blood, but to make this specific connection. When we are calling upon his name, calling in his name to be the name of my Savior, my personal Savior, my Lord. Not your mama's Lord, not your papa's king, not your uncle's or your husband, your wife, your girlfriend's king or Savior, Lord. But he is your Lord, your Savior. That personal individual choice that you made to receive him, that is the moment the blood enters. Not to the flesh, not to the mind, but to the spirit inside the flesh. Say amen if you have this experience of calling and receiving that blood. Amen. To such souls, now the Holy Spirit comes. He is the God who came as the Spirit. Now this is a comparison we make. The Son of God in the Trinity. The Son of God is the God who came as man. The God who came in the flesh to the world. The Holy Spirit is the God who came as what? The Spirit. This is why the world knows not of him. They cannot see him. They cannot know him. Because he comes as the Spirit. He comes to the Spirit. He comes as the Spirit, not to the entire world to be shunned by the world, to be mocked by the world, to be beaten and killed by the world, like the Son of Man was, Son of God was. But the Holy Spirit comes to those who welcome him, to the Spirit, the souls of believers. So who can receive the Holy Spirit? Those who have already received the blood of the Son of God, the blood of God, blood of Yeshua. They call on the name Yeshua and the Holy Spirit comes. So Holy Spirit comes. So we can imagine the Holy Spirit coming individually. Like we call it being baptized with the Holy Spirit, with the Spirit. So he comes to individual spirit, but also like an umbrella, like a mother hen with her, under her wings. She's bringing these individual souls under her. Are you following me in the imagery? So to the church, the Holy Spirit came. To the members of the body of Christ, the church, the Holy Spirit came. So say amen again if you have received the blood of Yeshua. Say amen if you have received the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Amen. So the Holy Spirit comes to the souls of the children of God who have become the children of God through the blood of God, been born again through the blood of God, inside their souls to meet with them. So this is not the meeting that is indirect, removed, once, twice, three times, right? Even though in the Old Testament, Abraham is thought as we have a father, Abraham. You ask any religious Jew, you ask them, who's your spiritual father? They'll say Abraham. Why is Abraham like almost worshipped like that? Because he met with God. He is the beginning of the blessing for their people to this day. Because he met with God. But when you look at the history, when we study just now, it's not God himself. God himself cannot be seen or met with. But for men to really have the experience of meeting with him personally, intimately, one-on-one, unforgettably, he began his work gradually, first through the angels in the name Jehovah. And then when it was time, by sending his son who was in the bosom of the Father, in the Father, the Word was, and the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh, the Word became man, to fully be revealed, to be broken and spilled out, to forgive us of our sins, hallelujah, so that we be ready to receive the Spirit of God, to meet with him intimately inside my soul. How is this not moving for you? To meet with God. Do you know who you are? For about 10 months, every week, we've been saying, I'm this, I am this, I am this, I am that, I am dust, I am flesh, I'm man, I'm spirit, I'm living being, I'm this, I'm this, I'm this. Now we're getting deeper and deeper, and then now we need to ask the question, am I ready? Am I ready? Have I met Yeshua? Title says, I have met Yeshua, but I know many of you in this room have not met Yeshua. And I pray that you would. Many of you here by someone, hopefully, who met Yeshua. They were out there preaching because they met Yeshua. They wanted to testify and share about the living God, Yeshua. So you were brought in. Or your parents met Yeshua. Your mother did, or your father did. And automatically you started coming. And that's why you look the way you do. It's like, I never met Yeshua. I couldn't care about him. I'm here because of them. Or people be coming, and because they're good people, and perhaps even religious, that in their mind, oh yeah, this is God, this is how you're supposed to live for God and be blessed by him. So they're responsible, they're loyal, very loyal people. So once they make up their mind and they commit themselves, they keep on doing it without asking questions. So without having met Yeshua, there would be people still being, quote unquote, obedient, loyal, faithful, responsible. So these are the folks who need to listen and ask the question, have I met Yeshua? Or do I think, or have I convinced myself that I have met Yeshua? Don't be mistaken, because you can live this entire life thinking you have met, and in that day when the Lord comes and they say, Lord, remember I met you? And the Lord says, I do not know you. That personal meeting with the Lord happens as the Lord knows me and I know him. I know him and he knows me. So that meeting is a personal one-on-one meeting. So the Holy Spirit in me allows me to understand and experience that, to examine myself and asking that question, have I met Yeshua? To meet with him, to find a chance to meet with him, Yeshua, I must have the right heart, right attitude, in the right place at the right time, right? You hear the old time, oh, she was in the wrong place at the wrong time. That's why it happened to her or him. What happened to them? We have to be at the right place at the right time. That means I have to be the one that is ready, that he is willing and desiring to be found by. I need to seek him. Now, what is my seeking heart? How does my seeking heart look like? So we go back to the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, a Jew, but a tax collector. So these two combination, two facts, is unfortunate. Because obviously Israel was like a client state to the Roman Empire at the time. So they collected taxes. The empire collected taxes. But the way they collected it was through their local, the native people. So Zacchaeus was one of them. Not just a tax collector like Matthew was, but a chief, the chief tax collector. So he was very wealthy. Because how was he wealthy? He was collecting tax from his own people and giving to the colonists, right? But then he was actually cheating them. So he charged them more. And the difference he'll keep, and then he will give whatever, the essential, to the empire. So the people hated him. People hated him. And it looks like Zacchaeus probably had some kind of guilt about what he was doing. Because when he had heard, same city, Jericho, Yeshua was there, and he heard about Yeshua performing miracles and revealing himself as some like no other. So Zacchaeus wondering, is this the Messiah who was prophesied to come? And he wanted to see him. But there's one problem. He was too short. And there are people who are taller than him. But he was smart. So he said, if I climb up the tree, I can see him. And no one else can see me see him. I could quietly, from a safe place, see that guy. Because I'm dying to see him. I want to see who this Messiah was. So when he climbed up, maybe he climbed up many trees before too. He's a pro climber. He climbed up there and looked. And finally, he's seeing that somebody coming and people following him, all the noise. And he's trying to make out what he looks like. And finally, as he's getting closer, and he's, wow, I finally get to see this one. And then he's expecting to follow the back of Yeshua. Instead, Yeshua stops and looks up where Zacchaeus was holding the limb like a monkey. It's like what you don't want to happen. When you're hiding, and Yeshua looked up and said, Zacchaeus, come down. Yeshua knew him already. He saw him. He saw him in his heart that even as a sinner, labeled sinner, a crook, a thief, a sinner, even though he was wealthy, nobody liked him because he was cheating his own people. He was like a leech. And Yeshua knew that already. And because of it, Zacchaeus had a humble, broken heart. Because to the point of risking himself to be found like a monkey climbing a tree, he wanted to see the Messiah. And when Yeshua said, come down, I'm going to go visit your home. I'll be with you. I will come to your home. And Zacchaeus, my home? How can you come to my home? I'm a cheater. I'm a thief. I'm a leech. Nobody ever wants to come to my home. I'm a sinner. So when he hosted Yeshua, his heart was so moved that he was seeing Yeshua right there in his own home under his roof. He said, Yeshua, I'm going to sell my goods and give to the poor and pay back to those who I owe him even more. because this is a result of meeting with you. I need to let go of what I thought was my treasure. What I cherish is no longer precious to me because I have met the man of my dream, the Messiah, the Savior, Yeshua. Hallelujah! It is therefore by the Holy Spirit to have this heart of yearning to meet with the Savior, with Yeshua. How can we meet with him when we don't see him right now? He is in the throne. It is by confessing that I'm a sinner. As Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, every one of you. Acts 3:19 says, repent therefore and turn back, and your sins may be blotted out. Turn back. Repent. So repent means to turn, change your direction. You are going east, now you must walk west. You are going north, now you must walk south. You are going towards the world, but now you need to leave the world and come to him. Change your direction. Confess, every one of you. I don't know anything, but my mom prays a lot. I don't know anything, but my wife prays a lot. She will help me, or he will help me. Salvation is individual problem. Meeting with him is an individual experience. Relationship with him is an individual relationship, one-on-one. So the question is again, have you met Yeshua? Does he know you? Do you know him? So when we gather together once a week on the Lord's Day to worship him, proskuneo, which means to fall at his feet, to surrender, to seek his face, even if we're having what's called this corporate worship, meaning we are coming together, different members, in a one group, I am meeting with him one-on-one. So you're not a spectator sitting there and going, oh, I like their shirt. Oh, my God, they're crying a lot. What happened? Oh, my goodness. They're singing really well today. They sound terrible today. This is a spectator. Spectator is not meeting with him. Even if there are people packed in the room and you're shoulder to shoulder, knee to knee, elbow to elbow in a packed room with neighbors and you can feel their body temperature, successful worship is when you're having one-on-one meeting with the living God. Do you know what that is? Or are you just showing up because your mom woke you up and made you shower up and get dressed and come here and warm up those seats? And you go home the same way. Nothing has ever changed. This is the most hopeless man, if you ask me. The most hopeless man is not the homeless man without a job or home. The most hopeless man is being in the presence of God and never meeting with him. Think about that. How the Bible makes an effort, how God has made effort for us to want to meet with him, how precious the opportunity is. The history of the Bible has been written for thousands of years right before our eyes. So when we study, when we read, we look at ourselves. What about me? What about me? Have I met him? Do I know what it means to meet with him? Because if you have met him, your life would speak for itself through the transformation of your life. You would testify the living God, Yeshua. Just like Zacchaeus said, I let go of everything that I thought was the most precious in my life. I give to the poor, I give it away, I give up. Just like Jacob had laid down all his goods and all the family members to have the chance to be blessed by the living God, it is to surrender what I thought was the most precious and letting go. I need to let go because I'm a sinner. I need to bear the pains of my sin as I repent. That's when he meets us. Certainly, we need to pray for healing. We need to pray for jobs or problems in your home, in your life. But before that, you need to ask the question, have you met him? Have I met him? So we end up speaking to people and to counsel. And before asking, newcomers, new believers, you could drive out demons, lay hands, and quickly there's healing coming. But as we mature, answers don't come as quickly as before. It takes longer. Why? God, has God left me? I've been serving him more and better than before, but why? Because he wants to break us, to bring back to where I am, who I am. And he said, I'm a sinful man. Leave me. As Peter saw the boat filled with fish, and he knelt and said, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Leave me. Leave me. You are holy God, and I'm a sinful man. We have nothing in common. It's to bear the pain, to drown yourself in tears. Have you ever had that experience where you be drowning in your tears, that your tears come out of your head to your scalp, the pores in your scalp, that tears just float out? People ask me like, oh, Pastor, you're so emotional. You're so lucky, but I'm not emotional, so I don't really pray. I don't really cry. That's when I say infamously or famously, those eyes are cursed. Your heart is cursed if you don't know how to shed your tears over your sin before the holy living God. You need to repent, and that repentance at times, yeah, it's like what you just remember last week or last night, what you did, what you said, how you behaved. No, even more than that, as you sit before him, as time passes, and Pastor Kang has shared this, and I have somewhat of the experience too, it's like flash of like my childhood, like years ago, and I did that. I said that. I was that. I'm a sinful man. I'm a sinner. The fact that I have struggled with my faith, have mercy on me. I wish I had greater faith, but my faith is this small. Have mercy on me. Take pity on me. Help my unbelief. When the man brought his child and said to Yeshua, please, if you can do anything, help my child. And Yeshua said to the father and said, anything? Everything is possible for him who believes. And the man said, help my unbelief, Lord. It's not you, it's me. I don't have the faith. I don't have the power. And my willpower is so weak. I'm wicked, I'm cursed. Take pity on me. When we sob and sob and sob and me and struggle, that repentance can be done in a room as well full of people. It's one-on-one meeting with him. And when I have that successful repentance and prayer, I have met Yeshua. Hallelujah. May this be your experience, a relationship for every one of us. Let's pray. Let's close our eyes and really look deep into our souls. Have I met Yeshua? Do I know him? Do I have this ongoing one-on-one personal relationship with the living God, Yeshua? Or am I convincing myself that I do? Is it just my religiosity? The years of being in the Church of Jesus that I somehow convinced myself successfully, thinking that I have met him? Does he know me? Do I know him? This is more important than asking for a job or healing or your family. You need to meet with him. Let's lift up our hands humbly and be broken inside with the desperate longing desire. Yeshua.